If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. If you found your place in God's Word, if you would stand, I would be honored to read reading God's Holy Word. John 18, and we'll begin in verse 1. John 18, verses 1 through 11. The Word of God says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, comes there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus says unto them, 'I am he.' Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, 'I am he,' they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, 'Whom seek ye?' They said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, Of them which you have given me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus to Peter, 'Put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for the words that were read this morning, what Will shared. Father, how you did allow yourself to be defrauded and betrayed. Father, we thank you for your example for us. But more than that, we thank you for the gospel that we see in this passage, you giving your life for your sheep. Father, it is our prayer that you would help us to lay down our sword and receive your grace. Father, give us an understanding of all that is going on here. Give us an understanding of our own hearts, of our own pride and self-righteousness. But most of all, let us see the glory of Christ and his grace. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we move into chapter 18, the Apostle John moves more into the telling of the story or the narrative. Now, in reading the Bible's narrative, especially a lot of the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, we can have a tendency to read them in the wrong way. We have a tendency to read the stories in the Bible the way we would read Aesop's fable. We read it like the tortoise and the hare. We're looking for the moral of the story, and we're looking for where we are in the story. And so, you know, we read the moral of the story, and David and Goliath is, and we read about how, you know, you're David, and your problems are Goliath, and we read ourselves into the story. This is not the way narrative works, though, in Scripture. Jesus is the hero of every story, and every story is about him. In some respects, there is no moral to the story. There is the gospel in every story. Every account in the Old Testament is about Christ, and every account in the New Testament is about Christ. Jesus even told the Pharisees to go back and read the Bible again because it talked about him. I believe it's the Jesus Storybook Bible that has as a subtitle, "Every Story Echoes His Name." Because that is the truth. Every story in Scripture is about Jesus Christ and his saving grace. It's very easy to read this story and to make ourselves like Jesus and our generosity and our grace towards others, when this story is really about Jesus and his grace. And if we're anyone in the story, we're either Judas or we're Peter. Okay? The story is about Jesus. He's the hero, not us. Now, to understand this story, we need to know a lot of background information. One, we need to understand that the Jews are under Roman occupation. And the Jews don't like this. Because of this, there is a constant threat of insurrection, and there has been throughout Jesus' lifetime and before his lifetime insurrection after insurrection after insurrection by the Jews. You even read of one of the disciples being Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a group of people who we would call, to put it nicely, we would probably call them anti-government terrorists. Okay? They were people who, through violence, sought to overthrow the Roman government. That happened to be one of Jesus' disciples. Before he became Jesus' disciple, God changed his heart. Okay? You read about Barabbas. Barabbas was for insurrection. Okay? There was an uprising against the Roman government. These things happened all the time. You read Jesus talk about the Galileans having their blood mingled with the sacrifices. Because of these constant uprisings, there was a garrison of Roman soldiers that were put in the temple. And there came a time when the Galileans were uprising that he sent the garrison in, and they killed the Galileans as they offered their sacrifices, and the blood of the animals and the blood of the people ran through the temple. Okay? The Pharisees had a control over this garrison to help keep peace. They had an arrangement with the Roman government. They had these people, these soldiers. You'll remember this when Jesus dies, and they go to Pilate, and they want a watch for the tomb. He tells them, you already have a watch. You already have Roman soldiers in the temple. Send them to take care of it. And you remember the soldiers, when Jesus rose again from the dead, they came back and reported, not to their ruler, not to their army officer or captain. They came back and reported to the priest. Okay, because there was a garrison of soldiers in the temple. They were constantly on alert for insurrections and uprising by Jewish people. There had been in Jesus' lifetime, and there continued after Jesus' lifetime, many Jewish teachers or leaders who would gather together an armed group of people and invade Jerusalem to overthrow the Roman government. In many respects, this is what the Jewish people thought when Jesus came in riding the donkey. Here comes our king. And when he didn't ride to overthrow the Romans but went into the temple, then they said, no, we don't want this guy. We want somebody who will overthrow the Romans. Now, we read elsewhere in Luke, I believe it's chapter 22, that Jesus talked with his disciples about being armed. And if you remember, they said, we have two swords. And he said, that's enough. Now, it would appear from the context that Judas was there. So Judas knew that there's at least two swords among the disciples. So when he goes to betray Christ and to come and to get him arrested, you have these Roman soldiers coming. And they know they're coming to meet people who are armed. And in their minds, Jesus is this leader of an armed insurrection that is there to overthrow them. Now, you also have to remember, this is a different time than we live in today, and they don't have street lights. Okay, they don't have the glow of the city. It is pitch black, unless there's some starlight or some moonlight, but they're in a garden. There's trees all around them. Whatever light there is from the moon is going to be very, very minimal. So they come carrying torches and lanterns. When we think of lanterns, we're not talking the spotlights and stuff that we have today. We're not talking all the high-powered, you know, 1,000-lumen stuff. We're talking a little torch. Okay, if you think of a big campfire, how far are you able to see? You're not able to see very far. So here comes these Roman soldiers coming to meet Jesus. They're going to arrest this leader of an insurrection. They know that they're armed. And they can't see very far in front of them, okay? Because they only have torchlight. And they're walking through a forest. So you know they're expecting an ambush. They're expecting to be attacked on any side. And so here they come through. And they're coming, they're looking for Jesus. Judas knew where he was because Jesus went there all the time with his disciples to pray. And so when they come, Jesus steps forward. He steps forward into the light of the torches and says, "Who are you looking for?" This is not too abnormal. If you had somebody come with torches, come down your road and come up into your yard, you'd step out and say, "Hey, can I help you?" Okay, you might say it from behind a closed door and kind of peek out, but you say, "Hey, can I help you?" Jesus steps forward and says, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus was a very common name at that time. In fact, you'll read some archaeologists will try to say, "We found Jesus' tomb." There's tons of Jesus' tombs all over Israel because there were many people named Jesus. Joshua in the Old Testament, that's the same name. Yeshua, it's the same guy. Okay? Jesus, same name, but many people would have that name. But in our culture, we have last names. In their culture, they didn't have last names. They had locations where you were born or where you were from. So they say Jesus of Nazareth, saying the only Jesus from Nazareth, that's who we're looking for. Now Jesus says, "That's me. I'm the guy you're looking for." Now I've heard sermons before on what happens next when they fell to the ground. People say, "Well, the power of Jesus' name." Well, Jesus' name is very powerful, and angels do fall prostrate before Christ. But that's not what happened here. Okay? What happened here, if you know anything about Roman soldiers, they would have this shield that is about 4 feet tall, kind of half round. And they would fall into a defensive position where they would fall down on one knee, and the shield would be on the ground, and it'd be up. And they would form a wall of shields. And then the soldiers behind them would put the shields over their head and the head of the man in front of them. That way, there was no weakness where you could attack them. They would form walls around them and a wall of shields and a ceiling of shields. So this is the way they would fight. If you watch war movies with the Romans, many times you'll see them charge the gates that way. They have a wall of shields and a wall of shields over. So when they say, "Who are you looking for?" He says, "I'm Jesus." They fell back, if you read in the Greek, into a defensive position. Why? Because they're expecting Jesus to be the diversion, and now the disciples are going to jump out from the sides, and it's an ambush. Because nobody leading an insurrection just steps forward to the arresting people and says, "Here I am, cuff me up." Nobody does that. You go down fighting. I mean, you go down swinging. So when Jesus steps forward and says, "I'm the one you're looking for," they fall down into a defensive position. They're expecting to be ambushed. They're expecting the disciples are this the militia that's going to jump out and attack them. But they don't. And so Jesus kind of says, "Okay, guys, who are you looking for?" I said, "Jesus." And said, I'm who you're looking for. But notice what he says next. He says this: "I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me," verse 8, "let these go their way." Who's the these? The disciples. You can make a very strong argument that the reason Jesus wanted the disciples to be armed was not to fight, but was to keep them from being attacked in the darkness. You don't think that a Roman soldier might be a little on edge in this garden? You don't think he might start swinging a sword? So what he wants is he wants to step forward, surrender himself, so his disciples can go free. They're not after the disciples, they're after him. So he says, "If I'm the one you're looking for, let these go their way." He stepped forward and surrenders himself so that his disciples might escape. He goes to death so his disciples might live. Notice what it says next: "That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of them which you gave me, I lost none.'" Why is Jesus doing this? This is a picture, a very real, live reality of Jesus' sacrifice in the place of his disciples. Christianity is not traditional family values. Christianity is not Judeo-Christian morals or ethics. Christianity is one thing, and that is the substitutionary atonement. That is Christianity. Substitutionary means someone in your place. Atonement means being made right with God. Christianity is the way you are made right with God is because Jesus died in your place. That is called the gospel. Now, there are people who will talk about different theories of the atonement, and there's many different theories, and they're all heresy except one, and that's the substitutionary atonement, and that is that Jesus Christ died in our place. And the way we are made right with God is not Jesus was an example, and we have to follow his example, and if you follow good enough, you're saved. No, is that Jesus died in our place. And you can see this very clearly in that "if you seek me, let these go their way." Jesus willingly lays down his life so his disciples might live. He is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus dies, his disciples live. Jesus experienced the wrath of God, his disciples experienced the pleasure of God. Jesus becomes sin so his disciples might become righteous. Jesus partakes of our nature so we might become partakers of the divine nature. Jesus dies our death so that we might experience his life. He takes our hell so we might get his heaven. It's Jesus offering himself so that we might go free. That is the whole of Scripture, is that Jesus offers himself so that we might go free. And you can see this in every story in the Old Testament. Okay? Isaac's going to be sacrificed. Nope. The ram dies so Isaac can live. The whole sacrificial system. Okay? The Passover. The lamb dies so that the firstborn may live and may go free. Jesus here gives us a real life reality of the substitutionary atonement. And that is that Jesus freely lays down his life for his sheep. He dies so that his people might live. Now, I want you to stop for a minute and think about how insane this is. Think of how contrary this is to everything you've ever heard or everything you've ever thought about in our culture. I was a little boy, and I don't remember it that much. I remember vague, you know, hearing on the radio, my dad talking about it. But do you all remember, some of you who are older, when Ronald Reagan, there was an attempted assassination on him? And what happened? A Secret Service agent jumped in front of Ronald Reagan and got shot. Okay? And now, in some respects, we go, yes, so what? I mean, that's just the way our world works. The low man on the totem pole dies for the high man on the totem pole. Okay, presidents don't lead the nation to war by being the front man on the front lines. So that's private first class. Okay? Even the general doesn't do all that. I mean, you send everybody else out. And in ancient times, where was the king when war was going on? He was back in the keep. He was the last man to die. To kill the king, you had to kill every single one of his soldiers first to get to him. This is the way our world works. Through your merit, through your attainment, through your achievement, through your effort, through your works, through everything that you do, you climb the corporate ladder. And when you're at the top, it's not the CEO that gets fired, it's the low-level employee that gets fired. You can see this in politics. A politician does something stupid. You know what he does? He blames it on his staffer, and the staffer gets fired. And everybody, oh, I can't believe that staffer was such a pervert. No, it wasn't the staffer. He just took the fall for the big guy. You see this all the time. That's the way it is. In our culture, you lay down your life for the man above you. Okay, that's just the way the corporate ladder works. That's the way it works in our society, in the military. Low man on the totem pole, you're front lines. Okay, you're an officer. You raise the ranks. The more you go up, the further back from the front line you go. That's just the way it works. Think of the insanity of this. A gunman pulls out a gun. He's going to shoot Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan says, stop, stop, stop. He jumps in front of the Secret Service agents, grabs them all and pulls them behind him and says, I'm the one you want, shoot me. That's what Jesus does. That's backwards. No. Jesus doesn't die for me. I die for Jesus. Jesus doesn't give up his life for me. I give up my life for him. No. No, Jesus, you don't wash my feet. You remember somebody saying that? Okay. You see, we have it all backwards. And we're really like Peter in this story, not like Jesus. Because remember Peter? When Jesus said, I'm going to go, and I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be crucified. And Peter pulled him aside to set him straight. No, Lord, that's not going to happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things that be of God. Why? Because whoever is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who's the least. In Christianity, the pyramid's upside down. It's not about your attainment. It's not about your works. It's not about your effort, your striving. It is about Christ's work. His effort, his attainment, his achievement, his merit. And in the gospel, God's Son dies for you, not the other way around. You see, this is so contrary to us because in our mind, we live in a society that is all achievement oriented. Okay? You're going to run for office. Well, what have you ever done in life? You better be successful because nobody will vote for somebody that's a loser. You want to go get a job at McDonald's. What work experience do you have? You want to be a garbage collector. They want to know who you are and what you've done to merit that job. Our whole society is about attainment. It is about merit. It is about achievement. It's about pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. And the higher you go, the more people serve you and the more they give up of their time and their life for you. And that is the exact opposite of Christianity. In Christianity, Jesus attains everything and gives it all up for you. And the man at the top dies for the man at the bottom. Again, that's the substitutionary atonement. So that we get everything he achieved, even though we didn't do it. We get everything he earned, even though we didn't earn it. We have everything he attained, even though we didn't do it. That's why it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It is not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. And therein is the problem. Notice this. Jesus willingly goes to the cross. He said this many times. No one takes my life from me. I'm the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. No one takes my life. I give it up freely. And we read even in the gospel accounts where it says Jesus gave up the spirit or gave up the ghost. Jesus gave up his life. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it up. Jesus willingly goes. He stops Peter from defending him. He stops Peter from fighting for him and says, no. This is the will of God. I'm going to go die. He goes willingly. But who in this passage is unwilling? Peter. Peter is the one who's been fighting against Jesus before this ever started. He's been the one saying, Jesus isn't the way it's going to go down. No. You're not going to be betrayed. You're not going to be arrested. You're not dying. I'm dying for you. I will go to the death for you. I will fight for you. I will defend you. I will be the one fighting for you. It's not going to happen. I won't betray you. I won't deny you. Remember, all the other disciples said, yeah, we won't abandon you, Jesus. but not Peter. I'll die for you. That was Peter. When they were dividing up their two swords, don't you think Peter just said, that one's mine. There's no arguing that. I'm the one. Because I'm going to fight for Jesus. What is Peter doing? He's fighting against grace. He is going to go down in a blaze of glory. He's going to be remembered as the one, the only one that stood by Jesus till death. He's going to be, all the songs are going to be about Peter and how he died fighting for Jesus. And the reason Jesus lives is because of Peter and his bravery. And his swordsmanship, that he took a stand when no one else was willing to. You can see it, right? That's Peter. Now, I want you to stop for a minute, because in many respects, that's us. We are all seeking to attain. We're all seeking to achieve. We're all seeking some level of righteousness. We're all looking for something that we can hang our hat on that we have done that makes us worthy in God's sight and worthy in others' sight for praise, for glory, to look up to. No one wants to be the low man on the totem pole. We all want to have something that makes us accepted before man and accepted before God. We want to be able to hang our hat on, look what I did. Look what I've attained. Look what I've achieved. Look at what I have done. Look at my bravery. Look at my boldness. Look at my sacrifice. And what does it say in Isaiah about all our righteous deeds? They're filthy rags. I want you to stop for a minute, and I want you just to stop and think about what Peter does. There is an armed garrison of Roman soldiers in defensive position, and he attacks the little servant boy standing outside of it. Good job, Peter. You're so brave. You're so brave. In all reality, Malchus was probably unarmed. No, he doesn't dive in there and fight the Roman soldiers single-handedly. In reality, he probably cut the ear off an unarmed servant boy. You do realize in all of your striving and all of your works, that's what you look like. You strut, look at me and all that I've done. And everybody else goes, you're the only one that thinks it's great. It's the truth. You see, and this creeps into Christianity. And this is why people become hypocrites. Because they want everybody to think that they have the perfect marriage and the perfect family and the perfect life. Why? Because we have to earn it. We have to attain it. Oh, I would never struggle with that. And so we make fun of and we look down on and we condemn others. Just like Will was talking about this morning. Without saying, such was I before Christ found me. That's who I am apart from Christ. No. We act as if we never struggled, as if we never sinned, as if we never had marriage problems, never had problems with our kids, because we have taught everyone to come and sit in the row perfectly to show how righteous and holy and great and good we are, because somehow we think we still have to earn it. You do realize that everybody sees through it, and you look just as foolish as Peter did swinging a sword at a servant boy. Thank you. you realize the only person the hypocrite fools is himself. Everybody knew what the Pharisees were, except the Pharisees. Everybody looks at Peter and goes, man, what type of coward attacks Malchus? But what does Peter see? Behold the brave and magnificent Peter! That's what he sees. Do you not see all your righteousness are as filthy rags? Everything that you hang on to about how good a person you are is really not that great. And herein is where the biggest problem lies. Hear me all the way on this. I believe it's righteousness that keeps more people out of heaven than sin. Don't believe me? Go ask 100 people. Are you right with God? And they say, yes, I am, because I'm a good person. I do not need grace. I do not need a Savior. I do not need forgiveness, because I can stand on my own works. Thank you very much. Go talk to people in prison. And you know what they'll tell you? I really am a good person. I really am a loving person. I mean, you're not going to meet a nicer person than me. You just beat up an old lady for $2. But you're a great, kind, generous person. You see, what it is self-righteousness. What kept the Pharisees from Jesus? All their good deeds. That's why it tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, the foundation of our faith is repentance from good works. You know why? Because we rely on our effort, not Jesus. And we will fight people tooth and nail to claim that we are good. We will argue against facts. We will argue against the mirror. We will lie to ourselves and to everyone so that we can hold some little shred of attainment. Because grace, frankly, humiliates us. But that's the whole point. God gives grace to the lowly. You see, it is self-righteous pride that keeps so many people from Christ. I don't need Jesus to die for me. Don't you see everything I've done for him? I don't need grace. Look at the life I've lived. You're just as blind as Peter was. Peter was so brave, he denied Jesus to a servant girl. But in the moment when he's swinging the sword, how brave do you think Peter thinks he is? He's top dog. Can't you just imagine as he swings the sword at Malchus? All those other cowards won't stand for Jesus like me. They're all hiding in the shadows. I bet you they've already turned and run, because they're not like me. Not a single one of them denied Jesus to a servant girl either. You see, in many respects, in our pride, we fight against grace. We do not want something that is freely given. We want to earn it ourselves. And this, by the way, is the problem for many people after they come to faith in Christ. They cease to remember that salvation is by grace. And so they begin to count the days of their sobriety as if somehow they were sober by their own means. They begin to count all the good things that they've done. They begin to look at all the wonderful things that they have in their family. They look at how happy their marriage is. They look at how wonderful their kids are. And like Nebuchadnezzar, they say, look at what I have done. And God says, you fool. Pride comes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You only stand by the grace of God. The only reason you have the marriage you have is because of God's grace, not your effort. The only reason your children are the way they are is because of God's grace, not your effort. You see, we as Christians must stand in the grace of God. We must, as Will even read this morning, see, I can't look down on that person. The only difference between me and them is God's grace. Who am I to judge and condemn a man when that's what I was when Christ found me?
Who am I to pass over someone is unworthy? I am not worthy. Why am I looking at someone and saying, come on, do something for me, when I did nothing to merit the grace of God? You see, Jesus gave up his life for his sheep. That's grace. He stepped forward and died so that you might live. Put up your sword. Put up your good works. Quit counting all your good deeds. Quit looking at all the good things you have attained, because they weren't attained by you. So often we live for the crowns and the glory. But have you ever noticed that in heaven, there's only one person wearing a crown? And that's because everything we have, when we get in heaven, we realize was given to us by Christ, and we give it all back. For you alone are worthy. Crown him with many crowns. Why? Well, a couple weeks, I won't preach a sermon ahead of time, but a couple weeks from now, we're going to be looking at the Reformation, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We'll be looking at Martin Luther's last words. That great man, his last words were, "We are beggars." This is true. Why? Because we are saved by grace alone. Through faith alone, in Christ alone. Why? For God's glory alone. No one will stand before God and say, look at the stance I took for you. Look at how I gave up my life for you. No, everyone will stand before God and say, he gave his life for me. The application of this passage of Scripture is very, very, very simple. One, would you repent of your good works? Would you repent of your self-righteousness? You know, a quote that I've kept on my desk for many years, it's in a drawer now. And that was, I was never any use of God until I realized God didn't want me to be a great man. Would you turn from all the things you think you are and receive the grace of God? And trust that Jesus is enough. That's how you go free, by the way. That's how you go free from the law. That's how you go free from those things and free from sin, as you by God's grace. And if you're a Christian, you say, yes, I believe in Christ. I know I'm saved. Would you still quit fighting against grace? Quit counting all the good things that you've done and focus on all the good things that Christ has done. Would you trust him and him alone? Would you receive his grace as he dies for his people?